the third chapter. We're going to begin to read at the 20th verse. Now, we're going to read a good bit of scripture today. So oftentimes we have reached into the Word of God and taken out a selected verse or two and attempted to understand God's mind with just those individual verses. Remember this, this book was not written for you to snatch out a place here and there. These are letters or biographies. They flow as a total. And you can't reach in and snatch out a verse without knowing what the subject matter is, who was talking, who they were talking to, and what was the general subject that they were going for. Not just the incidental, but the general topic under discussion. Now, in this particular passage of Mark, the place to begin is in verse 20. There's a natural break between verses 19 and 20, and it begins, the flow starts here. So let's begin reading. And he, that's Jesus, came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. I know what this is like. I know what it is like to be so pressed by ministry that you can't get loose in order to eat a meal. I didn't get to eat when I was on retreat because of the press of people. Their needs are so great, and they would stand in line and wait for me to deal individually, and to go from one to the next is a terrible, terrible drain on you. God is so gracious in that He sustains me, but when the last one is done, I crumple like a paper bag. It is a supernatural upholding of God until you are through. And this is the situation. They pressed on Jesus and the disciples in so way they couldn't get loose from Him long enough to eat something. It says, and when His own people or His kinsmen heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, He has lost His senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He's possessed by Beelzebub. That word is Lord of the Flies. It speaks of the filthiness of Satan, Lord of the Flies. They say He's possessed, He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And He calls them to Himself, Jesus did, and begins speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because, and this is Mark now, Mark gives an amplification. Mark says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, make your mark there. Let's go over to Luke 12. I suggest that when you get home this afternoon, you reread these scriptures several times. Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Now, it says just in the last few verses of Luke 11 that the Pharisees were very hostile to him, were questioning him closely on many subjects, and that they were plotting against him to catch him in some kind of a slip or an error. Under these circumstances, beginning in verse 1, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you to whom be to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, in these two passages of Scripture, Jesus is warning his disciples about this particular thing called the unpardonable sin. Now, there's been more said about it, and more people, I find, live under the bondage of fear lest they have committed this sin. Now, in the context of Mark, they were saying he's out of his mind. He's lost his senses. He needs to be put in a rest home or in an insane asylum. He's crazy. And Jesus said, now, I can't be crazy. I can't be indwelt by Satan because Satan can't cast himself out. He isn't going to do that. He said, a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. He said, I'm going to tell you this. He says, the only way to plunder somebody's house is to bind up that fella, to tie him up. And then you can go in and plunder his house. He says, all sins will be forgiven men, but this one sin, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Mark tells us, said, and they were saying that he had an unclean spirit. And that's where your emphasis is in. What is the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Well, this tells us it is to say that the Holy Spirit is unclean. We'll look into this further. In Luke, the one we just finished reading, Jesus was also in the same kind of a pressing situation. And he said, now don't get scared and run around afraid. So many Christians live afraid. They're so afraid that they have committed an unpardonable sin that they cannot receive from God. This fear is a barrier before them. Jesus said, if you've got to be afraid not of the people that are going to question you or the places where you will be brought to make a statement. He said, if you're going to be afraid, don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid that he's got you in a sin. Be afraid of the Lord, who after having taken away your body can cast you into hell. He's talking about fear now. He said, now don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. He said, everybody that speaks against me can be forgiven, but those that speak against or blaspheme the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. He said, now they're going to bring you into the synagogues and ask you questions and stand you before rulers. Don't worry about it. When they do, you will have a word to answer them. Now put that on the shelf and keep that on hold until later. Let's turn into the book of Hebrews. There are two passages that we need to get down in our gizzard before we begin to look at this in any sort of order. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and very briefly, I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. Now, let me, by way of explanation, in the chapter preceding, they are discussing Jesus is the perfect high priest. And he is saying, you Hebrew Christians of all people should know these things. Said solid food is for the mature person, and you should be able to take solid food, but you do not are not able to digest solid food because your senses have not been exercised to discern good and evil or trained. He said, now, we ought to leave the elementary teachings of the gospel. Listen what he describes as the elementary teachings of the gospel. Verse 1, it says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, instruction about washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the very things that the church is squabbling about today. Those are the very list that we can't get our act together on. And the writer to Hebrews said, you mature people should have already settled that. You don't have to go back and lay that foundation again. Then he says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now let's switch over and look in chapter 10. And we'll begin in the 10th chapter in the 26th verse. But let me say again, in the chapter preceding these verses, he is speaking of Jesus, the one sacrifice that is enough. He begins to speak in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, and this is a quote from the Old Testament book of... was an Old Testament quote, 30. Deuteronomy. It's from Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, now I'm going to stop here, and I want to talk back. These are our basic scriptures here in Hebrews. It is this unpardonable sin, or sin that cannot be forgiven, is mentioned in Mark and in Luke. The book of Hebrews, I would not have named it that. It was written by an unknown author to the Israelite Christians. And it was written during the period of time between the resurrection from the dead and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus during the year A.D. 40. So there's about 35 to 40 years in here. During that time, the book of Hebrews was written. Now, I would name the book after the sacrifice, because that is what they are speaking to. The old rabbis said, when Jesus comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. And we can read that in the book of Daniel. These Hebrew Christians knew that when Jesus came, sacrifice and offering would have to cease. And yet they saw that down at the tabernacle, temple, every day that sacrifices were being made. In Daniel 9, verse 27, it says, he, that is Messiah, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that it is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, what does that say? As the Episcopal minister said, as he read out of Revelation to his congregation, God only knows. Sometimes I feel that way when I face these scriptures. This passage in Daniel says that Messiah will make a firm covenant with many, and in the middle of a week, he will put an end to sacrifice. Jesus Christ did this. In that brief period of time in which he made a covenant with us, he put an end to sacrifice when he died on the cross. And this sacrifice was made, there was put an end to sacrifice and grain offering, and then one who makes desolate, and that was Titus in 40 A.D., came and made an abomination. He made an abomination of Jerusalem. I won't go in there and exegete the verse for you, but enough to say that these Christians knew that when Messiah came, the sacrifice would be over. They knew and understood that there would be no more offering of sacrifice when Messiah came, because all of those sacrifices were simply a picture of God's real Lamb who was to come. And they expected sacrifices and offerings to end when Messiah came. Messiah came, and they believed in him. Messiah died and rose from the dead, thereby making a covenant with his people in his own body. And yet, down at the temple, the priests were still slaying the lambs and the goats. The grain offerings were still being given. And these Hebrew Christians were saying, what is going on? We thought that Jesus, the final sacrifice, would end all sacrifices, and yet there are still sacrifices being made down at the temple. It was very, very confusing, and they did not understand it. They were under the pressure to come back to the synagogue. For you see, the synagogue was the center of all life in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Israel, rather. It was the center of all social life, all political life, and all life in commerce, centered in the temple. And the greatest threat that could be put upon a person was that they would be put out of the synagogue. That meant that you had no concourse in life. You were an alien among your own people. And these Hebrew Christians who accepted Jesus as Messiah, as the final sacrifice of God, were under great pressure to come back to the synagogue, come back and once again begin to worship with the sacrifices that the priests were offering. But you can see what that would be. If they went back to the temple and began to re-sacrifice, they were saying that what Jesus did was not enough. Do you see the gravity of that? Do you see the horror of that? Now, all over in the chapter of Hebrews, chapter 10, they are going through that. They're saying, listen, the Lord came as God's only sacrifice. He came to do the will of God. He was specially prepared of God, fully man and fully God, in order that he might be that sacrifice and that he might die for the sins of the whole world. He said, Jesus came, it says in verse 10, and by has been sanctified, and the offering of the body of Jesus was done once for all. The writer to the book of Hebrews says all those priests, they sacrifice over and over again. They stand ministering. There was no seat in there where they could sit down because it was a continuing work. He said, but this man, he said, every priest stands daily in the temple offering sacrifice, saying, this isn't it. There's something further to come. This is not enough. This is not the final sacrifice. But Jesus came, and he was the final sacrifice. But he, Jesus, having suffered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat right at the right hand, and he is now waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. He says, now listen. He said, God said that he made a covenant with us. He said, I'll make a covenant with you, and I'll write it, the law, on your heart. It won't be like the old covenant, that temporary covenant that I had with that temporary people, in which it was laws that were written on stone, that if you broke them, you died. He said, this law will be written on your heart, and you will want to be obedient. It will be a matter of heart touching with me. He said, after he has done this, after he has instituted the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ, and the final sacrifice has been made, he said, now, there is nothing more to be done. He said, if you've got to go back and do something else, there can be no more forgiveness of sin, of this sin, because Jesus has come. In other words, look at your faces and tell them I'm confusing you. Let's read out what the scripture says. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 10. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer says, you have been forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ, and you don't need another sacrifice. It is not necessary. But these people were in a quandary. They had not walked through the New Testament then. They were still walking it out. They didn't know that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in yet 40 years. But all they knew was that there shouldn't be any more sacrifices offered. In 40 years, there never was again. Vespasian, Titus's dad, came and surrounded Jerusalem, set up siege mounds about them, and set in to drive those people out and to take the city. And after he had set them up and set up his siege mound and encompassed the city, he got news from Rome that the emperor had died, and he had to hurry back to Rome to be crowned the new emperor. And so he withdrew his forces. Now, Jesus had told all of his friends and his disciples, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you get out. Don't come down and take out anything in the house. Don't try to get any of your business done. You split. You get out. When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, leave. And so Vespasian came. He encompassed the city with armies, and the Christians packed their bags and waited. And he stayed for a while and got news from Rome. He left and went back to be crowned as emperor. And when he left, they left the city. And when Titus came back in a few months and set up the siege mounds again, there wasn't a Christian left in the city of Jerusalem. And Titus surrounded that thing, and historians tell us that there is no suffering known to man that's ever happened like what happened in Jerusalem during that siege. When it was all over and done, and Titus begged them to surrender, he begged them to surrender. When it was all over and done, Titus is said to have stood up on the edge of the ramparts and looked over into the city, lifted his hands toward God. He said, I call the God of heaven to witness. I did not do this. I am not responsible for this. He tried to get them to surrender. They turned apart and came apart in factions within the city. They so attacked one another that the streets ran with blood. They threw into the pools in the temple area so many dead bodies that had no place to be buried that the stench rose to the heavens. They would throw the bodies over the wall and into the area between the siege mounds and the city wall. It was a horrible, horrible thing. They ate one another's flesh and bones. They roared within the city while they were under siege from Titus and couldn't get out. And he would come out daily and beg them, please surrender. Don't do this to yourself. And they would not. And there has never been such horror applied to human beings as happened during the siege when Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And there wasn't a born-again person in the building. They had all left because Jesus told them, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the one who makes desolate, when you see the horror coming against this place, you get out. And they got out. And when that place fell, it fell. There were just a very few living in it. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. You get back into some of the old books and some of the writings of Josephus and some of the others, and you hear about the horror of it. It's hard to conceive of human beings doing this to one another. And Titus said, I lift my hands to God and declare, I did not do this. I am not responsible. But this hadn't happened yet. And all of these Hebrew Christians were still in the city. They knew that Jesus was Messiah. They knew that he had died for them and had risen from the dead. And they knew he was the final sacrifice. And yet the smoke of the sacrifices were going up down at the temple daily. They knew that the veil of the temple had been torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that it is open now by God's action for all men to come in and to fellowship with him. And they didn't understand. And the pressure on them to go back was great. But you think for just one minute, what would happen if they went back? What were they saying? They were saying, according to the book of Hebrews, they were trampling underfoot the Son of God. They were considering unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctifying. They were saying that the blood of Jesus Christ was an unclean thing because it did not do the final work. There has to be the blood of animals yet. They were saying that the blood of animals is on a par with the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you see the horror of that? If they went back into Judaism and said, Jesus is not enough, we've got to have the rituals. We have got to have the sacrifices. They were saying the blood of Jesus is an unclean and a limited thing, just like the blood of all of these goats and lambs that wasn't enough. Neither is the blood of Jesus. They were trampling under their feet the Son of God, and they were insulting the Spirit of grace. Now, they didn't just say the Holy Spirit, but they said the Spirit of grace. Because you see, the grace of God is that in Jesus, God gave us the reverse of what we deserve to have. Grace is not to just receive unmerited favor, which is translated in your Bibles. That's all right, but that's not good enough. It falls too short. Grace is to receive the exact reverse of what you don't deserve to have. I've used this illustration before, but it's the best one I know. If you came to my front door and asked me for a sandwich and I gave it to you, that would be pity or mercy. You didn't deserve the sandwich. You didn't do anything to earn it, but I gave it to you out of the kindness of my heart. But if you had gone along by the back door, jimmied the lock, and crawled in the house and got all of my jewelry and came to my front door with pearls and jewels and diamonds that belonged to me hanging out of every pocket and asked for a sandwich and I brought you in and gave it to you, that would be grace. I would be giving you the exact opposite of what you do deserve in the face of what you do deserve. And that's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And to go back to the temple, to go back to anything else to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ would be insulting the Spirit of grace. It would be saying, it's not enough what you did. Even though you gave me the exact opposite of what I do deserve, it's not enough. And these Christians were warned, it is possible to be done. Now, if you look back, and then it says, it's terrifying, or it's a fearful thing, says the King James, to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he wasn't talking about the sinners. He was talking about those who turn and go back. Now, over in chapter 6, he is speaking about Jesus in chapter 5 as being the priest on the order of Melchizedek, without any beginning, without any ending. And that we have been brought to him and have been fed the sincere, pure milk of the Word. He said, now solid food is for the mature. But he said, they have had their senses discerned. So we're talking here about the mature. The subject under discussion is not the babies in the kingdom. It is those who are mature. And let's talk about their maturity. In verse 4 it says, says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they fall away, it is impossible, impossible to renew them again to repentance, because they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, let's first of all, not talk about the impossibility, let's first of all talk about who we are discussing here. What are the qualifications for this person that is under discussion who is attempting and wavering on going back? First of all, it says that they are enlightened by the Spirit of God. Now, the Scripture says, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to those whom the God of this world has blinded their mind to the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. It has blinded their mind. Now, this person who is going to possibly go back is one who has been enlightened. They have been born again. They've had eye salve, as it says in Revelations, put on their eyes. They see. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, if unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Over and over again in the Scriptures, those who are dead in trespasses and sin are spoken of as being blind. They cannot see. Those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit and birthed into the kingdom of God are said to have eyes to see. They see the truth. They understand. They have been enlightened. So first of all, this is a person who has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They are born again. They have seen through the Word of God that they are a sinner and have called out to Jesus for His salvation that only He can provide. Secondly, it says that they have tasted of the heavenly gift or been a partaker of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He said, this is for you and for your children and as many as be afar off. He says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost, who comes into our spirit, and as the Scripture says, He joins Himself to our spirit, and then he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. We have the Holy Ghost in residence within us. This is a born-again person who has been enlightened by the Word of God, who has tasted of the heavenly gift. He knows of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And then it says that he has been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, a partaker of the Holy Ghost is one who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing, as it says in Corinthians, when we're born again, we all drink into one spirit. It says Corinthians 12, somewhere in there. We all drink into one spirit. But when we have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, it is when we have released the Holy Spirit within us and asked Jesus to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit that belongs to us suddenly gushes forth from us, undulates us, literally covers us, and we become a channel of His pouring forth through us, of rivers of living water into the barren and dry desert of the world. So this, first of all, is a person who's been enlightened, born again, he's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's been baptized within, or filled with the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, it says that they have tasted the good word of God. That means that they have been nurtured on the sincere milk of the Word and have grown to the place that they can eat some meat. They have been nurtured on the Word of God. This is not a brand new Christian. If we could have said it was a brand new Christian, it would say they'd just been enlightened. Well, that would have been all right. Or if we'd said that they had just been a partaker of Christ, well, they could have been that 30 minutes or 2 years. Or we could have said if they'd just been baptized within the Holy Spirit, they didn't have to be particularly mature to have those things in evidence in their life. But now we get down to where, as McGee says, the rubber meets the road. This is a fellow who has tasted the good word of God. He isn't just nibbling around on the cookies and Kool-Aid. He has gotten into the steak, to the grits and the gravy. He knows the word of God. He has tasted the good word of God. He's eaten of the meat of it. And then it says in the fifth case that he has tasted of the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come, that means that he has the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in his life. He knows how to stand against demons. He knows how to stand against the ungodly. He knows how to do warfare in the Spirit. He knows how to reach out his hand and have the Spirit of God flow through him and minister healing to people. He knows how to speak a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge when the Spirit of God manifests it within him. He knows how to lead other people into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has been matured and seasoned in the things of the Spirit. And then it says, six, it says, if he falls away, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. So this is what the Spirit of God is saying here. It's possible, friends, to lose your salvation. I had them asking me in a Bible study one time. They said, Liz, you believe in falling from grace? So they said, you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, no. And they said, well, then you believe in falling from grace? I said, no. I don't believe in either one of them. And they looked at me with eyes big as saucers. They said, well, what do you believe? And I told them, I believe in the security of the believer is what I believe. I believe that you can rest comfortably. You're not going to fall out of Jesus. You cannot fall out of him. You are in Christ and have been placed there by the Holy Spirit, and you are safe and secure. The only way you can get out of Jesus is when you get strong and mature enough to deliberately crawl out. Now, see this, it says, once you do that, if you and the maturity of your learning and in of your ability, you decide to deliberately, with full knowledge of what you're doing, turn your back on Jesus, you can do it, but you will never again be renewed to repentance. And I believe you can lose your salvation in your maturity and in your if your rebellion goes to the degree that you insist on it, but I don't think you can ever be saved again. I think you can be lost twice, but you can't be saved at once. You can be lost and then brought to Jesus through salvation and be born again. And in your mature state, if you so choose to rebel against God, against His warnings and against the drawing of the Holy Spirit, you want to deliberately do it. It's not something you slip into or fall into or mistake into or make an error or a lack of judgment. You do it deliberately, knowing what you're doing. You can never again be renewed to repentance, because Jesus would have to be crucified again because you turned your back on Him. Now, I heard this illustration, which I think is excellent. The difference between apostasy, which we are discussing, to apostatize, is to deliberately, with full knowledge of knowing what you're doing, turn your back on Jesus. To apostatize as opposed to backslide. And I don't like to use the word backslide because it's really not applied to people in the Scriptures. It's applied to nations. But we'll use it because we all know what we mean when we talk about a backslider. To backslide is this. Is to come, he's the light. I come to the light. Just sit down. I'm just come towards you. I come towards the light. Okay, let's go. Stand right here by me. And I say, this is light. That's light. It's shining all over me. It's light. And all of a sudden, I begin to backslide. I said, well, that's the light. That's it. That's it. There's the light. I'm not up as close as I'm not walking with it like I ought to, but that's light. That's light. I may get way over here, but I'm still facing the light, and I still know it's light. I'm in a redeemable position. But if I come up here and say, this is the light, I recognize the light, I acknowledge it as light, and then I turn my back on it and I say, light doesn't exist, there is no hope for me. This fellow who's way over there is far in darkness, but he's still facing the light. He still has light on him, right? Who is in the greater darkness? The one that's right up here with his back to Jesus, his back to the light, or the fellow that's way over there someplace, but he's still facing the light? I can't see the light. My back is to it. It's impossible for light to shine on my face. It's impossible because my back is to the light. In order for light to shine on me again, another light would have to come. Another Jesus. Jesus would have to be crucified again for light to ever shine on me again. Now, thank you, brother. I want to stop right here and I want to take questions. I want you to, do you understand what I'm saying? If you don't, I want to go over this again. Yes. Mm-hmm. She's talking about Saul and Judas. If they both, what's your question?
I just wonder did they ever partake?
I don't know. I can't answer that. I don't know if they did or not. I would suspect that a person who spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus had seen the miracles and the marvels that happened, had heard His word. I would think that he had seen truth. However, he did turn his back on it in both cases, Saul and Judas. So I don't know. But do you understand what I'm saying about this, about apostatizing and backsliding? Do you understand the principle here that I'm discussing? Okay, I want you to get this principle here, that to apostatize is to come to the light and in full deliberation, knowing what you're doing, deliberately turn. You can't turn around by accident. Do you know that? You cannot slip and turn around. You cannot by error turn around. You got to think with your mind, move your feet, and deliberately turn around. You cannot accidentally turn around. And the person who apostatizes did not accidentally do it. Now, you may say some pretty rough things, and you may speak unwisely. You may speak in a term of jesting. You may say some things because you're disgusted, or I don't want Jesus anymore. You may say a lot of things, but you have not apostatized until, with full understanding and knowledge of what you're doing, you deliberately turn your back on. And it is possible to do it. But those that have done that never again feel the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God. For no man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. And it is impossible for the Holy Spirit to draw them, because they have turned their back deliberately on God in the full state of their maturity, knowing what they were doing. This is not something that you accidentally do, or at a slip of the tongue, or at a low moment. This is, God sees our hearts. He knows what we're made of. The psalmist says he knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows that. This is a full, deliberate, in the face of what you're doing, the understanding of it, do it, to turn. Now, I had a woman came to me to pray one time for her husband. And she said that he thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and it grieved him. He would go to church, but he said he could not be saved. He could not feel any drawing. And at first, when I talked with her, I said, well, I didn't think he had. But in reflection, I believe that he has. To do despite to the Spirit of grace is not to, in a heat of the moment or under pressure, to say something horrible. That's not it. That's not what apostasy is. You know, you drop something on your toe, you're going to say, damn. Don't look at me so pious. If you don't say it, you're thinking it. And that's just, you know, it's just in there and out it pops. This is not that kind of a situation. This is not something that you do under the pressure of the moment or something under a specific stress. This is not that. This is something that is fully understood and calculated and done for whatever reasons are. May?
Okay. Do you think, another thing I have heard about just rejecting the Holy Spirit, you know, a person is under conviction, they're in a service, and they feel the call on them. They want, one part of them says, go down to the altar.
And they're resisting.
And they keep resisting.
Okay. Now, this is what is known, popularly known, as sinning away your day of grace. The scripture says, now is the day of salvation, and today is the accepted time. It says, nobody can come to the Father except the Spirit drawing. And you don't know when the Spirit is going to draw the last time. The scripture says that God gives ample witness of himself, and he draws to himself. It is not his will that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus died not just for a few, but he died, says the scriptures, for the sins of the whole world. Though all have not accepted him, the provision for all has been made. It's not that God said, just so many. It's that he knew the so many that would come, but he made provision. I believe that provision is made for whosoever will. I do believe that God has predestinated and elected us, but he also has made provision that whosoever will. It is possible to so resist the drawing of the Holy Spirit until the Spirit of God does not draw anymore. And you can resist that and resist that and resist that until finally you resist it your last time, thinking that I'll have another chance, and you have sinned away your day of grace. The Spirit of God will never again draw you. You cannot come to Jesus just when you want to. You can only come when the Spirit of the Lord draws you. And to allow that to pass by and to be careless about it and to presume that God will draw you again is to take an opportunity to go to hell, because you have no guarantee that God will ever call you again. He didn't have to call you in the first place, and no one could have found fault with him if he never saved a human being, because man deliberately chose to go apart from him. But in his mercy and his grace, he has chosen to save those that will come to him by Jesus Christ. Yes, sister, I do believe that you can resist the drawing of the Holy Spirit and take a chance on just one more time and never again receive that drawing of the Holy Spirit. But that is not the unpardonable sin. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is to do despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, despise, to despise something, does not just mean to hate it. To despise, it means to count it of little or no value. to count it of little or no value. That's the term that Jesus, the scriptures used when it talked about Jesus, said he endured the cross, despising the shame. It didn't mean that he was disgusted with the shame. It meant he counted the shame and humiliation of he, the Son of God, dying for the sins of man as a small thing of no account, considering the great joy and glory that it would bring to him. So when we do despite to the Spirit of grace is when we count it as a unclean thing, a thing of no value. We put it on a level with the blood of bulls and goats. And these Hebrew Christians were in very grave danger of going back to the synagogue, to the tabernacle, to the temple, because of the social pressure, because of the family pressure, because of the pressure of their own eyes, seeing that sacrifice was still walking on. This was a unique period of time, only 35 to 40 years, than which this book of Hebrews was written. This was a unique group of people in a unique set of circumstances that never will happen again. They were in grave danger of blaspheming the Holy Ghost by going back to Judaism, which was the scaffolding that God gave us. And when he built the building out with Jesus Christ the foundation stone and we as the living stone, the scaffolding was put away. The Jewish nation was used of God to bring his Messiah into the world. And when they, being pregnant with Jesus Christ, so to speak, birthed him, they took their place along with the rest of the nations of the world of being of no more consequence than anybody else. Now, it's not hard for us to understand this with Mary. We see that Mary was blessed above all women because she was chosen to bear Messiah into the world. She was unique and different. She is our precious and beloved sister. But when Mary birthed Jesus into the world and he came into the world as a baby himself, her unique position among all others was now fulfilled, and she took her place along with all the rest of the disciples. And you read about her several times. She was with them in the upper room. She was with them at this particular time. She was with them when at the crucifixion. She was a part of the following of Jesus Christ. He was her Lord just as much as he was the Lord of anyone there. Mary was saved by grace through faith, the same way you and I are saved. And it's not hard for us to understand that. But the same thing was true of the Jewish nation. When they, like Mary, were the vehicle of bringing Messiah into the world, they took their place then along with all other people and are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the same way anybody else is. And they are no different from us. They are blessed, cursed they are, because it was through them that God chose to bring Messiah into the world. Just as Mary is a blessed woman and sister in the world, of course she is. It was through her physical body that God chose to use. She was blessed above all others because she was the only one. So were the Jewish nation blessed above all others because they were the only one. But now, for us to go back and to worship Mary is for us to say that what Jesus did is not enough. For us to go back into Judaism and go according to the old ways and to worship that people and that system of religion is to say what Jesus did is not enough. That is blasphemy. We cannot allow that to be endured. And God says, when you do that, you do it deliberately, understanding what you're doing, and you've turned your back on me, and there is no more repentance for you. Now, understand this. If you're afraid you've committed the unpardonable sin, you hadn't done it. Because if you had, you would care less. There would be no drawing of the Holy Spirit. There would be no conviction of sin. You would be cold and unapproachable to God. The very fact that you have a concern about it indicates to me that you haven't done it. Otherwise, you would have no concern. Now, this was very, very serious. And it was a great difficulty for them because of what they saw with their eyes. And we are near to doing the same thing again today. When we hold up one nation of this world as different and special before God to the exclusion of the church of the living God, we are in danger of doing the very same thing again. We are in danger of doing despite to the Spirit of grace, who has said that he would that all men come to him through Jesus Christ by the provision of the Holy Ghost. And if we say, yes, but, we are in danger of doing the very same thing that these Hebrew Christians were in danger of doing. This sin cannot be committed by a baby Christian. It cannot be committed by a mature Christian by mistake, or under the pressure of the moment, or as a slip. It is a cold, cool, calculated, deliberate act in the face of the knowledge of the truth. But it can be done. May?
Okay. These that accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, were these mature Christians?
They were the religious leaders. They were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they knew better. They knew better. They knew that he was not casting out demons by the power of Satan, because they said, this man does many miracles. What are we going to do? Remember when he healed the man that didn't have any eyes, and the fellow came in and they said, well, what, tell us about it. And he said, well, it's funny to me. You're saying this man isn't of God, and yet all I know is I used to couldn't see and now I can. They said, they sent him out and they said, what are we going to do to refute this? They knew that Jesus was working by the power of God Almighty, and they deliberately attempted to deflect what he did and to cause the people to be confused. Yes, there were also people who were doing signs and wonders through the power of Satan, evidently. But they were working these powers. But understand, the important thing is, I want you to understand, the Jewish leaders knew. They were not deceived. I used to think that they just, when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. They did. They knew. They recognized. They said, if this man is allowed to continue, the Romans will come under whose authority we have to submit, and they will take our nation and our place. They were disturbed that when the Son of God came, they were going to lose their position of hierarchy. And they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew he was Messiah. And they deliberately turned all of the miracles to confuse the people and to say, he is not. They knew he rose from the dead. They knew he rose from the dead. They hired, went to Pilate and got his permission and set up bodyguards. The disciples forgot he said he was going to raise from the dead. But his enemies didn't forget it. They knew he said he'd raise from the dead. And they got a bodyguard to set up before that tomb. And when Jesus raised from the dead, and those old centurions and those soldiers came blubbering like babies, saying, it's a stone, earthquake, angels, gone. They said, we'll pay you money. Let's concoct a good story here. Can you believe that they deliberately refused to acknowledge he had raised from the dead? They concocted a story and paid them money to tell that lie. They did it in the face. They apostatized. They saw light. They knew it was light. They turned their back and said, light doesn't exist. And there was no more repentance for them.
How this is happening today, and the religious leaders are seeing the manifestation of the Holy Ghost of God in other believers, and they are rejecting this. And
it's dangerous.
Calling it that, you know, this is of the devil when they see this. Now, is that dangerous?
Oh, is it? You see, a lot of people are sincerely confused, and they sincerely have questions. They want to know God, and they want to go on with him, but I was one of those. I had severe questions. Anybody that knows me knows how severe they were. And I knew my theology, and I couldn't get this thing to fit my theology. And I had serious questions, but I wanted to know truth. And God in his mercy revealed it to me. Be very careful, though, about labeling who has apostatized and who hasn't. But there are some who know that the gifts of the Spirit are real, know they are of God, but because they've got too many tapes out, or because they've made too open a stand, they will not go back and admit they were wrong, and they are in danger. You are right. Grave danger. Because this is a move and a work of the Holy Spirit, and to bring disgrace to that is to apostatize. Sandy?
What about some of these charismatic churches that are beginning to go back into the rules?
Okay, what are the question is, what are some of these people that are going back into the rules? Taking upon themselves the Levitical law, dietary laws, and this sort of thing. Well, you see, you can go back into bondage without turning your face from the light. It's not apostatizing, no matter what you do, and no matter what kind of bondage you take back on yourself, whether it's food regulations or having to wear the little cap for the women or whatever it is, you know, you can take bondages back on yourself, but still never ever turn from the light, never ever refuse Jesus. But anything that says you must have that to be saved, you must have that plus Jesus, anything that says Jesus plus is a borderline case, and you got to watch that stuff. It is Jesus plus nothing. I read a statement this morning that I loved. It says that is Christ without clutter. Don't you love it? Christ without clutter. And that's the clutter that we bring up. We say, yeah, you can be saved, but you've got to do this. You see, that was the thing, the thorn in the flesh that followed Paul all his life. The thorn in the flesh wasn't that he was sick, friends. He had his own problems. But that wasn't it. The Bible speaks of thorns in the flesh always as people in the Old Testament. He said, I'll send the hornets among you. There'll be thorns in your flesh. Speaks of thorns in the flesh. Paul's thorn in the flesh were those Judaizing Christians that followed him from place to place and said, well, Paul's got part of the revelation, but we've got a deeper truth. It's okay to be saved by grace with Jesus Christ, but you've got to be circumcised too and come under the Jewish law and the requirements of the temple. It was Jesus plus, you see. Jesus plus something. They say, it's all right, you know, Jesus is good and he did a nice thing and he's really a great prophet, but you've got to add this to go along with it in order to be saved. That's a very dangerous thing. But even that is not apostatizing in its truest sense. Even it's possible to do that and not apostatize. But when you say, we've got to have this to be saved, it's not enough for Jesus, but if you've got to do this, because Jesus wasn't enough, then you have brought despite to the Spirit of grace. Then you have placed the finished work of Calvary on the level with whatever X, Y, and Z that you want to add to it, whether it's circumcision or church attendance or Lord only knows what. As long as you add anything where it's, Jesus is not enough, it's got to be this, you have turned your back on the finished work and have declared that something else must be added to Jesus. That is dangerous. That is very, very dangerous. Because of all the things that you may do, and there are many rituals within different church backgrounds, and I do not find fault with them necessarily. Many of them are beautiful and useful if you understand their meaning. I am distressed over many of them because I think a lot of people don't understand their meaning. But nonetheless, it is Jesus and Jesus only that saves you. It's not walking down a church aisle and taking a man's hand. It's not going to church this way and that way. It's not doing anything but admitting in your heart, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to the world and died for the sins of mankind, and that God raised him up on the third day. And I declare with my mouth, Jesus is my Lord. Lord, please forgive me and receive me as your child. And it's done. That's it. You can call it Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, any whatever you want to call it. That's it. It's Jesus and him alone. And it's not that these other things aren't important, but they aren't the important thing. They are all lanya. They come in to support and strengthen you to mature and grow. But that is the thing. It's Jesus Christ uncluttered with all the other add-ons. Now, and I'm stopping. I'm taking plenty of time this morning. I want you to understand this subject. I want you to get a clear view on it. And there may be many things I don't see about it, but I want you to understand and see what I do see. Is there questions further? Would you like for me to go back over any of this?
I just want to ask you this. I know some people personally who believe in Jesus, who pray to Jesus, but I don't think that they believe in the resurrection, and I think they believe in the dead and
all right, now you see, this is some... Without the resurrection, we have nothing. We don't, you know, Christianity doesn't even have a philosophy. At least the Buddhists have a pretty fair philosophy. When you've got a dead Savior, you have to have a philosophy. But we don't have a philosophy. We have a person. You see, every other religion can take you to the origin and their founder and say, here are the bones. That's why God buried Moses and wouldn't let the people know where he's buried. They'd be worshiping those bones today. If God had allowed them to bury Moses himself, they would have venerated him to the nth degree. It is Jesus only. But you see, all other religions have got their philosophy, and they've got their place where it started in their holy places. Only we do not. Only we have a living human being. But without the resurrection, we don't have that. Without the resurrection, I could take you back to the tomb of Jesus. We'd have posies planted around it, and it'd be real pretty. And you know what we'd do? We'd give it a gilding of gold. We'd put a pretty door up before it. We'd put a nice robe over it. And we'd bow down before it. And we'd have ourselves an idol. But no, we've got a living God, a living Lord. And without the resurrection, we don't have him. Paul says, without him alive, we don't have nothing.
Amen. That's right. Would you say that the Holy Spirit possibly has not grown them for them not to be able to comprehend?
No, I wouldn't say that. Well, I don't know. I can't say I wouldn't say that. So our question is, would it be that the Holy Spirit has not drawn them and shown them? That may be. But if they haven't seen it, they aren't a Christian. Because that is what is the bedrock of our faith, is the resurrection. You see, the Scripture says, you'll be my witnesses. We're not God's witnesses of anything except the resurrection. That's the only thing we witness to, that Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. It's very disturbing to have a head of a religion who's alive. All the others are safely buried and tucked away. But not us. We've got one who walks and breathes and thinks on his own, and it's very disturbing. Makes you feel real vulnerable when you can't handle your God. All the others can handle their God. They put him over here, and he don't move till they put him over there. And he doesn't cause them any problems at all. But ours is very disturbing. You can never get him boxed in. You never know what he's going to do next, you know. And so this, if you don't agree with the resurrection, you're not saved. Let me tickle you, bring your mind to the brink and give you a push. Do you realize that practically, to all intents, practically speaking, John was the first Christian? Now, I say that advisedly because I know that all those through the Old Testament walked with God and were saved on credit for Jesus coming. And I know all the disciples had their names written in the book of life. But if you'll remember, in the book of John, he says they ran to the tomb on resurrection day, and they ran in, and Peter ran in, and he said, yep, there's the napkin, and there's the rest of it, not here. And he left. But John said he didn't go in the room. He peeked in and he said, when I saw the grave clothes, I believed.
Yes.
He believed for the first one. He believed. And he saw, and you realize that place where they laid Jesus reminds you an awful lot of the Ark of the Covenant. There was an angel down here, and there was an angel down here, and here was the place where they laid him. On that place was where God and man met in the Ark of the Covenant. It looked very suspiciously like an Ark of the Covenant. And I say that just as an aside for no particular reason at all. But without the resurrection, you have nothing. You have no ground. You have nothing to believe. He's just a good man who did a good thing, but he takes his place with all the other good men who did good things. But when you've got a real, living, live Savior monkeying around in your business every day, you got something on your hands. It's the resurrection that makes a Christian. Anything else, then you're just a believer of a nice thing or a nice philosophy. But only believing in the resurrection brings about the new birth. That is absolutely bottom line, fundamentally necessary. Does that... Okay, something else? Well, that really doesn't make a bit of difference. So do all the Buddhists. So do all the Hindus. Just praying and expecting an answer, knowing about the person of Jesus and having an affection for him means absolutely nothing. It still doesn't matter. If they don't believe he's risen from the dead, they have no claim on him. That's what the Bible says. It is the resurrection from the dead that is the crux of our faith. Paul said, without that, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Without that, we don't have anything. And regardless of what good people they are, what wonderful things they do, and I'm sure they are not born again if they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, I try not to be dogmatic. I know you think that's funny. But I really try not to be. But I am dogmatic on that. There's no salvation without the believing in the resurrection from the dead. That I have the word of God, and it says it very plain. If Jesus be not raised from the dead, we are all men most miserable. We have nothing to preach. We have no philosophy. We have nothing. We need to fold up our business, go home, and get something else. Take up a sewing something.
Yeah. Romans 10:10 also says that, you know, people want to look at it. Romans 10:10.
Read that for us. Okay, read it out loud. It says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. You got to believe that he's the Son of God, and you got to believe that God raised him from the dead. And then if you declare he's Lord, you'll be born again, but not before. Read it.
Okay, Romans 10:8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
Now remember, it's not denying Jesus that is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Peter denied Jesus. He denied him three times with curses to underline it. It's not denying Jesus. It's not saying something nasty to God or something nasty about God. It's not failing in some of the religious tenets that we cling to and hold on to. It's not any of those things. It is to deliberately, in full possession of your faculties, knowing the maturity of walking in Jesus Christ, deliberately turning your back on the light and saying, Jesus Christ doesn't exist. He is not enough. This is not, and there is no renewing you from that. Let me say again, I believe you can be born again once. I believe you can be lost twice. Lost initially, as all men are. Come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be born again. I believe you can be lost that second time, deliberately, in maturity, with full knowledge of the consequences. But I don't think you can ever be born again. Now, there are those who teach that you can be lost today and saved tomorrow. And I laughed at a pastor friend of mine. He said every time they had a revival, he got saved at least twice. And that's wrong. And then there are those who teach you that all you have to do is make a commitment to Jesus Christ and shake some fellow's hand, and then forevermore, no matter what, you'll never be lost again. That's wrong too. Both of those extreme errors, one is called the ultra-Calvinism and one is called Arminianism. And both of them in those extremes are wrong, quite frankly. And men were burned to the stake for not agreeing with both of those fellows. I wouldn't have lasted long. But the truth of the matter is, as it usually is, balanced in the middle, someplace in the middle of our two extremes. Now, I'm going to close the subject on this. Is there any more questions on blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I will expect you to be able to give me a 25-word summation of this subject upon command. It's very important, I'm teasing, but it's very important that you understand this for your peace of mind and to be able to articulately explain it to another. And though you may not go into all of the details that I've gone into, you need to be able to, with confidence, point out what is the difference between apostatizing and backsliding. How it is, how can a person lose their salvation? When and if they can, and under what circumstances, and what can be done about it, if anything. These things will cause you to rest. You'll be shocked at the people who labor and allow the devil to whip them constantly because they're afraid they've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you know, if we had good sense, we'd know right away that the fear ought to tip us off. It can't be God, because he is not the author of fear. Fear comes from the source of the devil, and if we're afraid of it, we must not have done it, because if we had done it, we wouldn't be afraid of it.
That's right.
That's the very essence of the matter. Yes. Well, it says there's nothing left for them but the fear of judgment. That means they will be judged. It means, where are you, what verse are you reading? I'm not finding it. A fearful looking for judgment. That's right. There's nothing left for them to look forward to but the fearful judgment of God upon them. They can't look forward to salvation. They can't look forward to peace. They can't look for redemption. They can only look forward to the judgment of God. That's all the thing. That means there's nothing left for them.
Will they still be left with knowing there's a God to fear and to that's ahead of them?
I really don't know. I would think that they would play these little games with their mind and convince themselves that it isn't so, else they wouldn't have done it in the first place. But that's just a supposition on my part. I don't know that for a fact. But what the Bible is telling us is they don't have anything else coming to them except judgment. Whether they're looking for it or not is beside the point. He says the only thing they've got left coming to them is the fearful judgment of God. Sandy?
Would you say that?
Well, it's difficult to say about it in its inception. It probably has...
Excuse me.
Yes.
We need to get out. She needs to get out. And there's a blue what?
Chevrolet.
Whose car is that? I'll be glad to move it to London.
I would be very careful about saying whether it began with an apostatizing, but I would say this, that you have removed yourself from the covenant of grace or the avenue of grace pretty well when you go into these cults. But there are people that are saved. Lord redeems them out of them. But he always redeems them out of them, friends. He never redeems them in them. Never. Because if you're born again and you realize you're in a cult, you will get out of it. A cult is a bloodless religion. It is that system of rules and regulations to allow you to approach God aside from the finished work of Jesus and His death on Calvary. Or that plus an addition to. It may be an addition to the death of Jesus or an exclusion of that. But when God saves you, you get out of a cult. Now, I'm not talking about Episcopal, Methodist, you know, all that. That's not cult. As long as a cult can be identified as if a teaching is, they believe that you can be saved through Jesus Christ, through His merits alone, and through what He did on Calvary, and that alone brings salvation. Even they may want to tack a bunch of things on for you to do, but if they say that that alone brings salvation, that is not a cult. And as a result, let me tell you this, as far as I know, Seventh-day Adventists, based on that reasoning, are not a cult. Because they teach salvation by grace. Of course, they teach you hang on to it by works, but they do teach salvation by grace. Nonetheless, a lot of them teach you that you hang on to it by works. You know, that's not unique for them. But you can identify a cult by if they require anything for salvation other than the finished work of Jesus and the merit that He brought about on the cross. It is Him and Him alone. As I say, even though they may tack a bunch of things on that you ought to, still and all, that is the basis of salvation. Then that's not a cult. Anything else you may label under the terminology of a cult. We have other questions? Okay, so everybody understands what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. All right, now, I want to pray for you in order that when you come across these dear folk who are laboring under this satanic oppression, and it is that, the satanic oppression, that you be able to speak a word of deliverance and grace to them. You may not sit down and go through some long, big explanation, but you will be able to minister life to them. Now, I'm going to send this tape. I'll be sending this tape to a lot of different people. And my prayer is that God will minister life through this tape, because God's precious and dear children, born of the Spirit of God, beloved of the Father, are being tormented by these accusations and these thoughts that come to them in this area. And God willing, this tape will bring deliverance to some. And God will use other means to bring deliverance to His people, to understand that they are not under the condemnation of God. All right, brother, you can clip that off if you will.